that was achieved by a man named Stephen. I love that song. I think it's just rousing. It gets your blood moving, circulating, and it's so true. Quintus Septimius Tertullian, the great second century apologist for the Christian faith, once said to the enemies of the church, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." Later, his statement was turned into a motto and a rallying cry that became, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, that was true in the first century, and it's still true in our century. Some of you remember the death of the five young missionaries in Ecuador over 30 years ago. It hardly seems possible, does it, that that much time has passed. It seemed like a waste that those five young men, all brilliant, dedicated men, would be killed at the very beginning of their ministry for Christ. But that death, that slaughter, became seed for the church. And that whole tribe of Alca Indians were evangelized, perhaps more than any other tribe in South America. And hundreds, perhaps thousands, of other young people dedicated their lives to mission service for Christ because of their sacrifice. Our text today records the planting of the first seed of blood, which would be a harbinger of many more to come. In the weeks ahead, we shall see the fruit that became its harvest. Contrary to religions such as Islam, the Church of Jesus Christ has been founded by the shedding of its own blood, not that of others, by enduring violence rather than inflicting it. I do not consider such horrible events as the Spanish Inquisition or the conquest of Latin America by the conquistadors to be an exception to that principle, for those deeds were perpetrated not by true Christians, but by a terrible institutional distortion of Christianity. Persecutions have made Christianity grow. Martyrdoms have been its crown. And how true that is of the story of Stephen, one of the seven that were appointed to administrate the benevolence fund of the early church. His story goes from verse 8 of chapter 6 through the fourth verse of chapter 8, over 70 verses, and I've chosen to preach the entire portion today. The reason is it fits all together beautifully, and then I won't have an opportunity for 3 weeks to pick it up again, so I've got to deal with it all today. It won't be in depth, but I trust it will be significant for you as we study. The outline we will use focuses upon Stephen's arrest, his defense, and his execution. First of all, I want us to read about his arrest in chapter 6, verse 8, through the first verse of chapter 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these things true?'" Now, the account of Stephen's arrest must really be prefaced by a review of his character. You'll recall from last week that he was one of the seven chosen by the early church to help out with administrative problems. The qualifications for this office, which we might refer to as the diaconate or a deacon, were significant. A person had to have a good reputation, had to be full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Then we note in verse 5 that in addition, Stephen was a man full of faith. And in verse 8, we are told that he was full of grace and power. Five things Stephen was full of: wisdom, faith, grace, power, and the Holy Spirit. Quite a deacon, wouldn't you say? I'm especially impressed with those two qualities, full of grace and power. Well, how important it is for those two qualities to be balanced. A graceless, powerful man walks over people and leaves havoc in his train. A gracious, weak person is nice to be around, but kind of pitiful. He doesn't get anything done. But when you have a gracious, powerful person, that's a beautiful combination. And Stephen was that kind of a person. Furthermore, he performed great signs and wonders. He was performing miracles. And these evidences of God's hand upon him were in addition to the skill he had at administrating the benevolence fund. In verses 9 and 10, we see his conflict. In the process of his witness and his ministry, Stephen was preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, there was only one temple in Jerusalem, but there were many synagogues. This particular synagogue was for Hellenistic Jews who came from other parts of the world. Many of them had been slaves. They had been freed. They returned to their homeland. And Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and it was only natural that he would look for an opportunity to teach in the synagogue. The temple was for worship. The synagogue was for education. He's educating the people. And the other people in the synagogue, it says, began to dispute with him, but were unable to cope with his wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking, namely the Holy Spirit. That's my opinion that among those disputing Stephen was a man named Saul. After all, Saul was from Tarsus, which was the largest city in Cilicia, one of those areas named here for this synagogue. Saul is mentioned, of course, later in the chapter, as well as in chapter 8. One scholar has suggested that Saul had been brought to Jerusalem to fight this new Christian menace. Trained under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the Pharisees, he had developed a debating skill that was legendary. But at this point in his life, his intellectual prowess was no match for Stephen's wisdom and the Spirit with which he spoke. We come in verse 11 to Stephen's indictment. Unable to silence him in open debate, his enemies took another tactic. They hired false witnesses to speak against him. This is not the first time, of course, that the righteous had been subverted by this kind of underhanded tactic. Naboth, the righteous Jew in the Old Testament, in Elijah's time, suffered the same ignominious treatment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had false witnesses speak against him at his trial. The false witnesses claimed that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Notice the order there. I don't think that is by any mistake. Moses was more important to God than God to these Jews. He was the one who gave them their direction and interpreted everything for them. And those charges are expanded in verse 13, where it says, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place." And I'm of the opinion that these false charges weren't bald-faced lies. You don't get by with bald-faced lies very well. They were rather distortions of the truth. Stephen probably had said something to the effect that the temple was not the only place where God dwelt, and that God was bigger than the temple. He had undoubtedly said something against the customs of Moses, for most of the customs of Moses that they followed were not Moses' customs at all. They were customs of the Pharisees, and they interpreted them as Moses' customs. So undoubtedly there was some truth to these allegations against Stephen, but they took them too far. They distorted them to come up with a charge of blasphemy. Especially the charge about the temple riled the Jews, for they were super sensitive about the temple. If anything happened to the temple, they knew that their whole faith and therefore their race would disintegrate. So even an allegation against the temple was enough to stir them up to terrible anger. The indictment made, everyone fixed his gaze upon Stephen, and they saw his face like the face of an angel. I wonder if there isn't some parallel here to Jesus Christ at his trial. Do you remember that the enemies of Christ blindfolded him at his trial? Some have suggested the reason for that was that the glory of the Lord was shining in his face. And it wasn't a blindfold, it was a mask they put over him so they did not have to look at the glory. Stephen had his face shining like the face of an angel. The high priest asked him, "Are these things so that we have heard?" Not in that tone of voice. I'm sure it was a very gruff and angry tone of voice. "Are these things so? Speak for yourself." And so Stephen gives his defense, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7. I've read that one of the Harvard Law School's professors required the reading and study of Stephen's speech here as an example of a perfect defense. But interestingly, it's not really a defense of Stephen at all, hardly. It's really a defense of the Christian faith. I think that Stephen perhaps felt that the best way to defend himself was to defend the faith which he believed so strongly. While we obviously do not have time this morning to read and study this whole chapter in any detail, I do want us to note four recurring themes that come up. And I'm going to mention them, then we're going to read the chapter, and then I'm going to go back over those four themes briefly. The first is, the blessings of God have never been limited to either the land of Israel or the temple of the Jews, but they extend to the world. Stephen's point is that the Jews are too provincial in their thinking. They think of God as their own little tribal deity. He is not that. He is bigger than they are. Secondly, angels mediated God's program throughout the Old Testament period. And that's significant because one of the main parties in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in angels. Notice as we read how often Stephen mentions angels. Thirdly, Messiah Jesus was prefigured and predicted in the Old Testament. And fourthly, Israel throughout its history has exhibited a pattern of rebellion against God and his prophets, which they continued to demonstrate against Christ and against his apostles and, of course, against Stephen himself in this very incident. Now let's read chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Please concentrate, either by reading with me or closing your eyes and thinking about this text. You'll get a lot out of it if you'll listen carefully. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left Chaldea and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. I will punish the nation that makes them slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went out to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the congregation in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make some gods who will lead the way for us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with that which is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O Israel? No, you have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you make for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stubborn people, you uncircumcised hearts and ears, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Let's look at the four themes quickly. First of all, the blessings of God have never been limited to either the land of Israel or the temple of the Jews, but extend to the world. Now think why Stephen is talking about this subject. They've accused him of preaching, of depreciating the value of the temple. And he comes back and says, look at your own history. Look at your great men of faith. How tied were they to this temple and this land? Take Abraham, for example, your father. God called him when he was in Mesopotamia. He worked with him when he was in Haran. He took him to Egypt. He never owned a foot of this land. Abraham, to whom God made the promises, never owned one square foot of real estate in Palestine. Secondly, Joseph, the great patriarch, spent most of his life in Egypt when the Jews, the patriarchs even, sold him into slavery. And he didn't come back to Palestine until his death. And then he was buried in Shechem, which is in Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. You see the little needles that are coming through the speech? Thirdly, Moses, their greatest prophet, never set foot in Israel. He was born in Egypt. He had an Egyptian education. He was an alien in Midian for 40 years. He met God in the burning bush in Sinai, and he heard God say regarding that land, in Sinai, this is holy ground. Holy ground outside of Palestine? The first holy ground was down in Sinai, owned by their enemies. The Jews couldn't accept the message that was coming through from this man. But he goes on, the same theme. The tabernacle, their first great place of worship, was a mobile temple in the wilderness. And finally, even the temple, which they so highly revered, was said by God to be a place where he couldn't dwell because he was too big for it. And Stephen is saying, in effect, if God was too big for the temple, and he told David that, and Solomon who built it, then why can't I say that God is bigger than the temple today? The second theme, angels mediated God's program through the Old Testament period. We've already mentioned that Stephen's face shone like an angel. I'm sure the Sadducees sitting there were bothered when they saw his face. I don't know what they thought it looked like. Since they don't believe in angels, they couldn't think it looked like an angel, but they certainly noticed that his face was different. And then four times in his speech, Stephen mentions angels. And I can see that every time that word came out of his mouth, the knife goes a little deeper into those Sadducean hearts. The first mention is verse 30, where he told that Moses met an angel at the burning bush. In fact, an angel spoke to him. In verse 35, that same angel is said to be the one who helped Moses become a deliverer and judge of his people. And then that angel is mentioned in verse 38 again as speaking to Moses. And finally in verse 53, Stephen says that the law was ordained by angels and they still didn't keep it. And so he hits home where it's sensitive to them. The third theme is that Messiah Jesus was prefigured and predicted in the Old Testament. This comes through in several ways in Stephen's defense. First of all, we see it in the case of Joseph. Notice in verse 9 and following, what he says about Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom. There are numerous parallels between the life of Jesus and the experience of Joseph that is just touched upon briefly there. Then the very birth of Moses has a parallel to the life of Jesus. Moses was under a sentence of infanticide. All the children, the little boys, were to be killed. Same thing happened with the baby Jesus. His parents spared him, of course. Moses' ministry, too, prefigured Christ. In verse 25, it says, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And that's true of Christ. He came to deliver his people, and they didn't understand. They didn't accept. Rather, they demanded to know, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And the same question was asked of our Lord. But nothing would catch the Sanhedrin's attention more than the quotation in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Their own Moses, whom they revered and nearly worshipped, said that God would raise up another prophet like me. Now, they knew that prophet hadn't arrived yet. And they knew that Stephen was saying, I know who he is, and you have put him to death. The fourth theme is that Israel, throughout its history, exhibited a pattern of rebellion against God and his prophets, and it was continuing to that very day. This was evident in the fact that Joseph was sold into slavery and was not received by his brethren until their second visit. Moses, too, was rejected the first time he came to deliver his people, and it wasn't until his second visit 40 years later that they were ready to receive him. And I see a hint here that just as they rejected Joseph and rejected Moses until their second visits, they have rejected Jesus until his second visit, which he would come with in power and great glory. And then I noticed, too, that while much of Stephen's comments up to this point have been subtle references, veiled hints, in verse 51 and 52, he takes off the gloves. This is bare-knuckle time, okay? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name one. Name one. Further, he claims they killed those prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one. How could he say anything more pointed than you stiff-necked and uncircumcised people? After all, these Jews prided themselves on their circumcision. They believe their circumcision saved them, just as some people today think that their dunking in water is what saves them. These Jews thought that the act, the rite, the ritual saved them. And he says, you may be circumcised in the flesh, but your hearts are uncircumcised, just as the Gentiles. You are no better than the Gentiles, to whom God never gave the privilege of his word. A bold and stinging rebuke, not designed to get him a light sentence, I would say. He's defending the Christian faith, and he cares not what happens to himself. Quickly, we move on to Stephen's execution, and we begin reading in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. We look first of all at the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's defense. This conclusion to the story actually gives us four reactions. This is the first. What was their reaction to his speech? Well, it was immediate and it was violent. To paraphrase William Congreve's famous gem, "Hell hath no fury like a religious person confronted with his sin." And they demonstrate it. They gnash their teeth, they scream, they plug their ears, they go berserk. They go bananas. And they pull him out of the city. You can't put a person to death in the city. That would be against the law, see. Murder is okay as long as you don't do it in the confines of the temple. So they take him out and they stone him. Not many months before this, another prisoner had stood at the same bar before the same council, charged with almost the same offenses. But when the hostile evidence broke down, the high priest put that prisoner under oath and demanded to know of him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven." No more evidence was needed. His claim to be the Son of Man, the Savior of the whole world, was all they needed. And they put him to death. Now Stephen is in that same place, making the same claim on Jesus' behalf as Jesus made for himself. He was claiming in effect that Jesus' words were not blasphemous, but true, and that he had been vindicated by God. Unless these judges were willing to say that they made a mistake in the previous case, they had no choice but to put this man to death just as they put Jesus to death. And they carried it out. We look secondly at the reaction of Stephen to their murderous intent. His initial reaction to their anger and gnashing was to gaze up into heaven, for he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "I see the Son of Man." This is the only time in the New Testament the term Son of Man was used by anybody but Jesus. It was his claim to be the Savior of the world. He was not the Son of the Jews, he was the Son of Man. And Stephen makes this claim for him as well. He is more than a Jewish Messiah. Jesus is normally pictured as sitting at the right hand of God, but Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of God. Is there any significance to that? I wonder if it couldn't be that the picture we are getting is that Jesus is rising from his throne to welcome this martyr of the church into his very presence. Nearly 15 years ago, my grandmother died at my parents' home in Kansas City. I was over there that evening because she was just visiting. She got up from the supper table and walked just with a few feet away from us by the stairway. And she looked up the stairs and she says, "Can you see these angels?" And she fell over and died. And many other Christians have had similar experiences of God welcoming his children into his presence. I think it's a beautiful thought that God is there, ready and willing to accept us and open his heart to those who have received his Son as their personal Savior. Stephen also said words that echoed the Savior's words from the cross when he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Imagine the godliness it took to make a statement like that. He is not the Son of God. He is a man, and that's all he is. And says, "Lord, don't hold this to their charge." And he closed his eyes and went to sleep. Would you notice the difference between the account of his death and that of Ananias and Sapphira? When we read about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, it says they fell over and breathed their last. But when it comes to Stephen, it says he fell asleep. The picture is one of the peaceful slumber of the believer who knows where he's going and does not have to fear death, does not have to fear judgment. He just closes his eyes, and when he opens them, he's in the presence of the risen Christ. Then there's a reaction of Saul to Stephen's death. Saul is mentioned three times within the space of a few verses here. The first reference is the fact that the robes of the stoners were laid at his feet. I think that may be an indication that he instigated this whole thing. Often the person who triggers the victim doesn't take part in the murder itself. He keeps his hands clean. Saul stands there, and the people throw their robes down because they don't want to get them dirty as they dirty their hearts by killing an innocent man. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was not an innocent bystander, no matter what. Whether he was the instigator or not, he was in hearty agreement. He was there cheering them on, giving them moral support, immoral support. And then he's mentioned again in verse 3 where it says he ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging Christians into prison, and in other places we learn that he killed many of them. Actions that he would sincerely regret not long from this time. And finally, we see the reaction of the church to this wave of persecution. It says there was great mourning for Stephen. They gave him an honorable burial. But most importantly, in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." They were scattered. Some of them perhaps fled. They weren't going to go like sheep to the slaughter and just say, "Well, why don't you stone me too?" But they didn't hide. They went elsewhere and they began to preach. And they preached the same message that cost Stephen his life. These men are incredible. The persecution was God's way of spreading the gospel. In conclusion, I want you to be honest with me now. If you had been an early Christian, been one of those people in the early church, one of those new converts, what would you have said to Stephen's death? I think the first words out of my mouth would be, "What a waste. What a waste. This man is a rare gem. Where do you find somebody full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of knowledge, full of power and grace? Few and far between are the people who can qualify like that. What a waste. God, we've been praying. Doesn't prayer do any good? Why not take one of the people who's refusing to go on visitation and is just kind of dead wood in the church? Why Stephen?" But as always, God knew what he was doing. When our time comes, God offers courage. He does not offer escape. Little did either Stephen or his fellow Christians know that his death would be a mighty wind that would blow the seed of the gospel around the world. It was Stephen's death that became the catalyst for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And this man accomplished more in his death than he ever did in his short life as a believer. Could it be that God would ask some of us to make that same supreme sacrifice that Stephen made for the cause of the gospel? Are we willing and able to make it? We are able if the Spirit of God controls our hearts, like He controlled Stephen's. May we pray for courage as we face our world. Father, thank you for the encouragement we can receive from a man like Stephen. He was not an apostle. He was just a deacon. Just a deacon? Lord, this man was a great and mighty minister. He was put in a certain ministry, a certain area of service, and he saw that as a springboard to preach the gospel and to speak the truth wherever he could. Lord, whatever our position is, even if we do not have a position, help us to realize that you called us to be faithful witnesses. Grant us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.